Well, the grace of God again draws us together, and let's bow our hearts and open in prayer. Father God, even as we gather together this morning, again we are so reassured by your word that you promised never to leave us or forsake us. And you were there when we woke this morning, and you've carried us to and fro throughout the day, and even right here and right now. Lord, give us ears to hear truly what the Spirit is saying to our hearts, that word that you would communicate to us. Don't need to hear my vain words, Lord. We need to hear from you, Lord, the meat and drink of your word, because it is life-changing, even life-eternal changing. So, Lord, bless us in this study of just an absolutely amazing portion of your word, the book of Revelation, to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do before we really dive in big time, I'd like to actually read through the entirety of chapter 8. But just a little caveat, towards the end of chapter 6, there's an absolutely key verse. A key verse. It says, let me pick up one before in verse 16. The unbelievers, those that dwell upon the earth, are crying out. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In verse 17, listen carefully. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, chapter 7's a parenthetical chapter. It's out of sorts because something else has happened, and God, the Holy Spirit, would communicate that, and it has to do with the revelation of what we call the 144,000, amongst other things. It really resumes again in chapter 8. I want you to listen with your heart. I'm reading from a New King James. If you're reading from something other than that, it's probably inappropriate. No, don't believe me here. What do you have? A question. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. No, I wouldn't let Marilyn talked to 70 people down there at the on the plaza, all right? They will never be the same. With that in mind, chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightnings, and an earthquake. In verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In verse 10, and then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. In verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that A third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Heavy off the chart. Began with a verse out of chapter 6. Again, it asks the question, who could stand? Who could stand? And really, chapter 7 begins to answer that when we get a glimpse of the 144,000. To coin a phrase, Jewish Billy Grahams, all right? These are very unique individuals, and won't go back after it right now, but they are very unique individuals. And from my viewpoint, because I believe the rapture of the church is soon, I believe the second coming of Christ is not far away. I believe that the 70th week of Daniel, we are right on the edge of that. And we'll talk about some of the certainly these issues. But that I believe these people are alive today. These men, they are celibate, all right? And they absolutely fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are sealed supernaturally so that they can exist and do that which they would do during what? The 70th week of Daniel, that last week. And when Pastor Jim goes through that portion in chapter 9, you need to own that. Chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. Some of the most dynamic scripture, prophetic scripture in all of the Bible exists there. But who can stand? Answer, the 144,000. As we move to Revelation 8 now, the seven sealed scroll, which we saw in Revelation 5, has been very, very active. We see the judgments of God to those who dwell upon the earth. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, famous in other venues and movies and such. And we saw disaster upon disaster. With the sixth seal being opened, seemingly there is a pause that develops in Revelation 7, and that's where the 144,000 are introduced. Recognized that mankind, in general, science certainly sees the earth as very impersonal. You know, it's all a natural flow and such. Forces that move the globe, they are all natural. They are all natural. The tides come in, the tides go out. Yeah, and I often say, and only the rocks of despair are left, okay? But it's all natural. The great tribulation, it's emphatic, the great tribulation, that which we address in this last week, the 70th week, it will manifest itself to realize that there is a God in heaven that rules. It won't be just, quote unquote, natural cause, because it will be off the scale beyond their comprehension. With that in mind, the final seal of that scroll, all right, verse 1, and when he, and that's Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Okay, first we got to get something out of the way. Okay, everybody's sitting down, right? Jeff, I found this in a Baptist resource, okay? This is my only hope, okay? It appears that Revelation 4 tells of a future time when there will be no women in heaven. Or again, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. This Baptist had to conclude that for at least a half hour, there will be no women in heaven. All right. And he thinks that, well, maybe they're at a bridal shower or on earth at that time. And he was curious if anybody else was invited. Now that's, yeah. And Jeff is absolutely right. And here's the reality. Ladies, you have a spiritual sensitivity which these old tired guys do not. But together, there is a unity and a wholeness that God puts together. I am less without sugar, okay? The nickname I give to Linda, all right? There's a story behind there, but we won't go there right now, okay? Okay, now let me get very serious about this. This silence in heaven. First of all, in the seals, as they began to open, it was not silent. There was, the first seal had thunder. The second one, we have an angelic creature that cries out, come and see. It happens on the third seal, come and see. The fourth seal, come and see. On the fifth seal, we see a cry with a loud voice from the martyrs. On the sixth seal, we see a great earthquake. And then all of a sudden, we have something that is very, very heavy. Could it be that this is the first time there has ever been silence in heaven since creation? That's just speculation, but I thought, think about it for a moment. If you remember from chapter 4, we found cherubim, very unique creatures, incredible creatures around the throne. I believe dynamic, powerful creatures. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is and was and is to come. And it says they don't stop. But all of a sudden there is a pause button. There is silence. And by the way, it's not just those four creatures. Realize we are talking about trillions upon trillions seemingly around the throne. It is not some little quiet forested alcove. There are just angelic creatures, and the church is there, the raptured church, and it's all silent. I can't say cherubim. He was absolutely in charge of worship there. And you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and we better not go there right now. But the fact is, he was a dynamic, amazing creature, and he fell because of pride. Yeah, and I don't think it's wrong to call him that. I wouldn't build theology on it, but. So, what do we have? Do we have a breathing space? The angels are silent. There is a sound that will begin here shortly. We'll talk about it. Is it the calm before the storm of judgments? Seals are off. This scroll is fully opened here. Is it the issue of being total awe, or the issue that there is no turning back at this point? No turning back. As I studied this, I use a number of resources, and one of them is a Calvary pastor out of Philadelphia, Joe Foch, just a wonderful expositor of the Word, and he gave this thought, and it resonates at least with my heart. The silence of a broken-hearted father, the silence of a broken-hearted father, the Word tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight. He's up there like with a big, oh, I'm going to get another one now. No, no. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. In fact, Scripture tells us that he desires all would come to know him. But he will not force himself on anyone. To force them to love him would not be love. Would not be love. No turning back. If you might consider here for a moment, the Father, in as much as we can, we have hurt, 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 a broken-hearted Father. The Bible tells us that we can grieve God's Spirit. Me grieve God? Yes. Yes, in our own foolishness. We can bring sorrow to God our Father. One of the more interesting parables is found in Luke 15. Don't turn to it, but you all know it. We all know it. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And you see with clarity, you know, issues that flow to and fro. But one, we see God as represented as the father there. And we see a father that's looking off in the distance, waiting for a son, hopefully to return. And finally, when he sees that son return, He does something which is, quote unquote, undignified. He runs to the sun. That would be very undignified. Those Jewish, the Jewish people that would be listening to this parable would, father running, the owner of the property, he would certainly just wait there and let the son crawl to him, But no, he ran to him. Well, our own sons, yes, we would. But here is a broken-hearted father. And we would run to them, Jeff. So Joe Foch speculates, and I think he's spot on, a broken-hearted father. There's grief there. David Glusak makes a comment, a half-hour silence is not long, but things seem long or short in their context. If a preacher were to stop his sermon and remain silent for 10 minutes, it would seem like an eternity. It would seem like nap time. But anyway, we better not say that. Heaven is a place, as Glusak goes on to say, of constant praise and worship. And all of a sudden we have silence for a half hour. This is all heavy. This is all heavy in oh so many ways. Consider a broken-hearted father. With this in mind, verse 2. And I saw thee, and it will speak to seven specific angels. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now remember, all are watching. You have trillions around the throne. By the way, one of these angels may be Gabriel. And I point that out because Gabriel, who came to John the Baptist, announcing indeed the birth of John the Baptist, when John's father questioned the angel Gabriel made it very clear to him, hey, you need to know, Vern. His name was not Vern. But anyway, you need to know, I stand before God. By the way, Jewish tradition says there are seven angels that stand before God. Maybe right? I don't know what you do with that, but other than seven is that point of completeness. And to them were given seven trumpets. Why trumpets? The assembly of God. Take note, the battle alarm is about, and indeed the great tribulation on the edge. And then, another angel, verse 3-6, another angel, and this is, by the way, some teach this as being Jesus. It's not. This is just another angel. Bad commentary when you see that. But another angel having a golden censer, and you'd see a priest doing that, priestly service, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with prayers of, look at this, all the saints. And what's implied is all the saints of all ages. Listen to that. Of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thundering, lightnings, and an earthquake, so that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The silence is broken. The silence is absolutely broken. One might look if, by the way, if you follow Joe Foch's reasoning about the father's heart as being heavy, brokenhearted, you could also follow this reasoning that as those prayers of all saints raise, likened unto incense, they are consolation unto God. In a sense, they are a comfort unto God. God hears. And what was that prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's resonating. And it's about ready to manifest. Sending to the Father. Adam Clark notes, with respect to these prayers, it is not said that the angel presents these prayers. I love this thought. He presents the incense, and the prayers ascend with it. The ascending of the incense shows that prayers and offerings were accepted. And that's a concept that we see certainly in the Old Testament. Torrance, another commentator that I lean heavily on, says, significantly, the prayers of God's people set in motion the coming consummation of history. More potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. Indeed, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. There is a sense that we can hasten the Lord's coming. Okay? It has to do, at least in part, with prayer. Stay with me. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, speaking of the end times, the day of the Lord. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In verse 11, listen to this. Because of all that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what manner of persons? Our lifestyle certainly is a witness to that. Now, stay with me, and I'm going to include a whole bunch of things that I think will coalesce together. A Spurgeon moment. What manner of persons ought you to be? The king is coming. He is coming to his throne and to his judgment. Now, a man does not go to a king's door and there talk treason. And men do not sit in the king's audience chamber when they expect him every moment to enter and there speak ill of him. The king is on his way. He's almost here. You are at his door. He is at yours. What manner of people ought ye to be? How can ye sin against the one who is so close at hand? Again, what I share with you, in a sense, we can hasten the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and godly lives. Peter says that, and we went through that. You had quotes on it from our friend Spurgeon. Case in point, we can hasten the Lord's coming through evangelism. Okay. Because there is a clause that we find in Romans chapter 11. I remember years ago when Lee had his Bible right side up and we were in a Tuesday evening fellowship. Yeah. Yeah. I had to remind him right side up. Okay. And this very issue came up, the issue of Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Listen to this verse, because this is a key verse. Here Paul is spending time talking about, you know what? God has not abandoned Israel. Not at all. It's not replacement theology. It's none of that nonsense. God has not abandoned them. He says in verse 25 of chapter 11 of Romans, lest ye be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. And here's the key, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's so important. You know, most of us have Gentile noses, all right? It might be a Jew here and there, but we're Jewish in our heart, and our father is Abraham spiritually. But the fact is, there is a number, the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that number is manifested, and I understand, though I wasn't here Sunday, that at least two stood to accept the Lord. When that number is manifested, God's going to gather us up, I believe, in that rapture. And it may be very, very soon. It may be someone that Marilyn is talking to, abusing. Yeah, down there on the plaza. In a righteous way, of course. All right. The hastening, the hastening of our Lord through prayer. Daniel did that, and you're going to see more and more of that in Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10. You're going to see the dynamics as Jim brings that in some upcoming teachings. We hear John saying later in this passage, we are months away from it if the Lord tarries. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, pushing, hastening the coming. And no, I spent a lot of time on that, but recognize that your prayers have substance. And where God leads you day by day, leads all of us. Picking it back up in Revelation, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. Our prayers have reached to heaven, and now they are manifest as they return to earth in that judgment. There are noises, thundering, lightnings, and an earthquake. And it says at this point, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. So the seventh seal sets in motion the seventh trumpets sounding upon the earth. Henry Moore has this concept that I want us to take in. In considering how the seals and trumpets relate to each other, some believe they are poetic and repetitive. John describes the same events with different words and details in both the seal and trumpet judgments. This is typical of John's method. He goes over the ground again and again, each time teaching us something new. Now, here's a key point. There is more to the end than we can readily take in. Listen to that. There is more to the end that we can readily take in. Every series of visions bring out new facets of it. I think he's right on as Morris looks at it. And we are expanding that. We have seals, trumpets. We have bowl judgments. And it's often difficult to grasp the sequence. Most important, instead of allegorizing these things, these judgments are real. And there are those that have been allegorizing this stuff forever and a day because they don't want to take it. They don't want to believe it. They don't even want to move near it. It's just a strange interpretation. But recognize in this ratcheting up something that we might miss. God is showing mercy. God wants to show mercy. He would say, in the Old Testament, I would rather you have mercy than sacrifice. He continues to knock on that door of their hearts for repentance. What begins now are the first four blasts, verse 7, and the first angel sounded. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. In the seven trumpets that we are going to see, the first four seemingly are tied to environmental judgments. We're going to see that today. The last three are tied to judgments right on mankind. Not that mankind is not suffering, because they are in the environmental judgments, but there is a focus on those last three. So first we have hail, fire followed by our hail and fire following, and we mingled with blood. Blood, actual blood, or just the color, doesn't matter. It's way bad. Doesn't matter. Well, it's not quite the consistency of blood. Oh, give me a break. It's bad. It's bad. And again, there are those that will allegorize this right off. It's just creative symbolism. I love Adam Clark's, again, assessment. It says, many eminent men suppose that the interruptions of the barbarous nations of the Roman Empire is here intended, and it's easy to find coincidences which fancy run riot. A hand up. Yeah, and the question is, why a third? And though I was going to bring this up later, but it's in part, why not all? Why not just finish this? Mercy. Mercy. The Lord could do it all. You know, one of the great interesting theological questions, why did the Lord take 7 days, six of which, you know, to create the world, right? That we know it. Could have done it just like that. Just like that. Good point. Jeff said because he wanted to. Listen to this. What happens in these judgments, of which we're talking about a third, there is certainly mercy in that direction. And there are those that will use the symbolism of this was a series of Roman rulers. This was the barbarians coming into Rome, and Jan's back there, and he's absolutely right. See, people will run to try to do everything, but to really look at the literal nature of what's going down. A tree is a tree is a tree is a tree. Pre-literal. Where it says, Sice makes this comment. The truth is, if earth, trees, and grass do not mean earth, trees, and grass, no man can tell what they mean. Letting go of the literal significance of the record, we launch out upon an endless sea of sheer conjecture. See, don't run with that. Now, there are places, and I'll show you one here today, where John will say, well, this was like this. Okay, you know what it was, you know? The issue, Diane mentioned, why a third? It's the great tribulation, and a third is off the scale. By the way, whatever God uses, whether it's blood or it looks like blood, it's heavy, and people will begin to realize that these events are from God. It's not some natural occurrence. Well, it's kind of a heavy red tide, you know, that type of thing. You know, these things, you know, let's see now, that hail, generally we don't have fire falling with hail in our neighborhood, at least, you know. I mean, there are things that are happening that are just off the scale. People will know that these events are from God. Moving very far, at least from our field, in Revelation 16, verse 9. Listen to some of this. And all men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give them his glory. See, they know where it's coming from. In Revelation 16, verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The people of earth will know this is coming from God. This is just not some sort of natural occurrence. Going back now to verse 8, as we race through this. And then the second angel sounded, and look at this, something like. You see, now John takes the point. You know, if I don't quite know what it is, I'll tell you. If he knows it's a tree, he'll call it a tree. But here he says, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Something like a great... John's careful here. He says it's not an actual mountain. It's kind of like a mountain. It's a blazing large mass, and added to that, the death that occurs in the ocean is beyond our comprehension. You know, once again, heavy judgment. Verses 10 and 11. And the third trumpet brings a plague on fresh water. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. It would seem that we go from the saltwater destruction earlier now to the freshwater wells and such. That's taken out. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and we've all seen enough disaster movies, you know, asteroids hitting, you know, that kind of thing, crashing into whatever, what deep impact, all that good stuff. But the fact is, the Father uses something that's very heavy, and the impact is incredible. You know, I am told it really doesn't take a huge, well, it's a huge meteor, but something that's size, maybe a kilometer in size, that hits the ocean. You're talking about tsunami waves of 200 feet on, you know, surrounding areas. That does a lot of damage. You know, if you think about 200 feet of elevation, that gets my place in McKinleyville. All right. And if we're at Lord Ellis, is, well, I'm not going to be here. We're going to move on here. Okay. By the way, what's interesting, this is named. This star is named. But it shouldn't catch us too much surprise. In one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, he says he names them all. He names them all. Name of the star is Wormwood. It's the name of a very bitter, a bitter substance. It's at times used as sadness. It's tied in that direction. So it's very, very heavy. By the way, again, that third sequence is being used. A third of the water of that world ecology is destroyed. Staying in that sequence. Verses 12 and 13, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. By the way, just to grab a word in the Greek, very specifically, where the angel says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And the inhabitants, that word in the Greek, it's speaking of the people, all right? And the concept, inhabitants, that have settled in their home on the earth. This is their home. This is their anchor. They are truly those that dwell upon the earth. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. It's a concept. Hey, heaven is soon, and that's for each and every one of us, whether we're the one of the little ones or the not so little ones. The fact is, heaven is soon. We are just passing through. And James, life is like a vapor cast upon the wind, there for a moment and then gone. It's passing very quickly. And seemingly it's passing much quicker today for me than it used to, all right? Someday when Jeff's 50, he'll know that things are passing quickly. Anyway, it says a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. Doesn't necessarily describe a third lessening of the light, but there's a concept that it's almost like a 16-hour day. It's weird, you know, how this plays out. So I don't want to be hard and fast, but there is definite changes. In Matthew 24, verses 29, Jesus would say, and the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, speaking of this time. This darkness is absolutely attached to the judgments. Absolutely attached to the judgments. By the way, in this, some of your translations might note that an angel or an eagle is going through the atmosphere announcing this. They're very close in spelling in the Greek, and it really doesn't matter. The word is getting out. However, there is mercy that is being extended to God, or from God to those that dwell upon the earth, that have set their home there. They know supernaturally that this is not the way things have seemingly always been, that there is something well beyond that. Gluzek makes the comment, the first four trumpets reveal God's ability to reach and touch the foundation of mankind, you know, the environment. He touches food, he touches water, he touches ordinary means of comfort It, you know, when you can't get a glass of water, I mean, ordinary means of comfort. But they also reveal God's mercy, because they are partial judgments. He could have gone far more than a third. Partial judgments. They're meant to warn a rebellious world to repent. And there will be many that do. That's what the 144,000 are all about. Remember, they are sealed. And they're going out, not just in Israel, but throughout the world. By the way, it might be interesting to just take note. We're a ways from it, not too far, but Revelation chapter 11 introduces to two interesting individuals, two prophets. And they are able to do amazing miracles. And many of these judgments so align with those same miracles. So there's such a witness that goes out. People realize this is not the status quo. It's not the way it normally is. In this sequence, please remember, we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. Fullness. God is withholding his judgment. I mean, the big time judgment that we see until that point, I believe. There are those that will teach, well, we're in the tribulation right now. And I think maybe they are way off. But it does sell books, you know. It does sell books. But the book that you have in your hand, the Bible, it gives us warnings. At least 600 times in the Bible, it talks about eternal punishment. And it's a very real deal. God is warned people throughout the word there. He is warning people through the book of Revelation as we read this. Indeed, he has warned us that there will be a warning for those that that dwell upon the earth. Yes, Jeff. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, interesting. A warning shot. A warning shot off the scale, but it will catch everyone's attention. For the moment, as we look at this, God spares more than he smites. Heavy chapter. I'd love to tell you it's going to get light and airy, but hold on. All right, there's plenty to come. But for us, we are not appointed unto wrath. I'm not saying that we can't have challenging times. There's not a person here that has not gone through or may go through some challenging times. All right? And yet, he will never leave us or forsake us. He's got us. He holds us in his very hand. In the gospel, it talks about Jesus holding us in his hand, and the Father's hand is right underneath that. He says, no man can pluck you out of that hand. We are secure, absolutely secure. So he's got us. We're going to bow our hearts. And all being well, Lord being willing, we will go after chapter 9 next week. Father God, thank you indeed for this time in your word. And Lord, that you would allow it to resonate within our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, the cross comes to mind. You are so good, and you are so gracious, and you are so kind, even saving us to the uttermost. Indeed, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.